We're at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we simply captioned as we left this portion this morning, Paul is going to do some boasting, and he's going to be boasting, using his own words, as a fool. And the reasoning behind that is one who boasts and engages in self-praise is a fool. And Paul says there are certain valid and good reasons why I need to do this. I don't want to, but I'm going to have to. So we'll simply caption, boasting as a fool, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16 through chapter 12 and verse 13. And we will take the chapter in front of us and divide it into three parts. Number one, Paul will give an explanation of his boast, why he needs to do it, and what he is going to be doing. So it is an explanation of his boast. And then that's chapter 11, verses 16 through 21. When we come to verse 22, we will have the items of his boasting. In other words, in sort of a list form, what are the itemized things that you are going to boast about? And that begins in verse 23. Are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I've received from the Jews, 39 lashes, and so forth. And that will be an itemized list of things that Paul is going to boast about. Then finally, when you come down to verse 30, we will have what we will call in 30 through 32 the uniqueness of Paul's boast. And the uniqueness of his boast will be, men always boast in accomplishments. Paul boasts, but he does not boast in accomplishments. He boasts in weakness. And therefore, his boasting is of a unique character. So we begin with an explanation of the boasting he's about to do, 11:16 through 21. Now, I can think of no chapters anywhere in the Word of God where it's more important to understand the background and the setting. The thing we have to keep in mind is this. Number one, in the setting of these verses, and without the setting, there's no way to understand what is being said. As far as the setting is concerned, the items to remember is this. Number one, Paul is under vicious attack. He is not present in Corinth. But there have been imposters who have come in. What has happened is Paul had planted the gospel in Corinth. He had taught the believers, the new believers, the essence of the Christian life. He had stabilized them in doctrine, and then he moved on. Soon after he moved on, the imposters from outside of Corinth invaded the city and or invaded the church there, and they began to attack Paul. And with these imposters, you have a name for them. While Paul is away, the attackers are what we call the super apostles. The only way they can be accepted as super apostles is by downing Paul. And in order to gain a foothold, they have slandered him. And the third point of the setting is they had had a good measure of success. They had been reasonably successful in what had happened. So here's what we have. Paul goes to Corinth, preaches the gospel, and the church forms. He then teaches that church, and then he goes on his way. And while he is gone, the imposters from the outside come into the church at Corinth, and they began to slander Paul. And he is going to point out that this is the work of Satan, not because he is personally immune to criticism, but because it is separating the Corinthians from him, the apostle, and thus from the Word of God. Now, he's about to come and visit again. And in chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, he's going to say this, "When I arrive this time in Corinth, I am really going to come down hard on the imposters." Now, some of you are partisans of them. Some of you are their dedicated followers. Some of you are on the line. Some of you are impressed with what they've said. But there's going to have to be a choice made. You cannot go along in sympathy with the imposters and also follow Paul at the same time. Thus, I'm writing you this letter, and chapter 10 through 13 says how to get ready for that visit and how to be sure that if you have sympathy toward them, it's gone when I come and you're squarely on the Pauline side of things. That is the setting for this chapter. Now, one other thing we ought to say, and this word is very strong, but I think it's a sufficient word. In the measure that they succeed, they separate the Corinthians from the Word of God, and essentially, Paul in these chapters is saying, I will do anything to prevent their success. Success in separating them, the Corinthians, from Paul. I will do anything to prevent their success. You see, when certain issues are involved, rules sometimes have to be suspended. In boxing, there are certain punches that are not allowable. But now, would you follow those rules? If someone came down and attacked you on the street, you wouldn't think of hitting below the belt, would you? Of course you would. That's probably what you would do, because we're not going by rules because of the situation. And basically, Paul is going to do a little street fighting in this chapter by using some of their methods. So Paul is saying to the false apostles, you're going to fight dirty. I'm going to come over and fight on your grounds with you and on your own terms. Their method, of course, was self-commendation, to elevate themselves with words. And Paul is going to say, I'm going to come along. I'm going to have to do the same thing. It's the only alternative I've got in dealing with you. So, 16 through 21 then deals and revolves around two or several ideas. Just put a little outline for it. And the outline of this will be tolerance requested. Tolerance requested. Paul is going to request some tolerance, and we start with the plea for it, and that is in verse 16. Verse 16 reads, again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may boast a little. Paul is flat, honest. He is going to do some boasting. And in his plea, he expresses, first of all, the desired attitude, what he wants to get from them, and he hopes to get from them. And that comes in the first part of verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think that I'm foolish. In other words, the plea is this. I'm going to do some boasting, but the attitude I like to see from you is, please don't think because I commend myself that I'm a fool, will you? Just allow me the indulgence in the interest of the battle of boasting, and don't come back and say, well, because you boast, you are a fool. So he's saying this, I must boast, but please don't consider me a fool. I must boast, but please do not consider me a fool. That's his request. That's the desired attitude. That's what he hopes he's going to get. With these verses, you say, well, if Paul boasts, shouldn't he be considered a fool? If he picks up the same methods and he fights on the ground that fools fight on, isn't he a fool also? Well, let's put with this the biblical principle on which he is going to act, which is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, at first glance, looks like the author is saying two totally opposite things. Because first of all, in verse 4, he says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Then the next one says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves." So you look at those two things and you say, well, what am I supposed to do? He says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Then he turns around and says, do answer a fool according to his folly. And the thing that we can emphasize in verse 5 is that's what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. However, what makes the difference between these two? Which advice do we go with, verse 4 or verse 5? And I think the answer to that is obviously Solomon didn't get all confused and give contradictory advice because notice he's put these two proverbs just right butted up against one another. So I take it what he's saying is this. Whether you operate on the basis of verse 4 in a given circumstance or whether you act according to verse 5 in a given circumstance depends on the circumstance. So that there are times which verse 4 is the way to go. There are times when verse 5 is the way to go. I take it that what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians, he's saying it is now appropriate that in this given situation in Corinth that I operate on the basis of Proverbs 26, verse 5, and I'm going to answer the fools according to their folly. And I'm going to play on their ground. And that would fit with the book of Proverbs because Proverbs assumes that we use judgment, that we consider the circumstances and use our minds and make the right decisions in the use of these verses. So Proverbs 26, verse 5 has said, answer a fool according to his folly. And really, I wouldn't hesitate to go back. We put boasting as a fool and maybe take chapter 11, verse 16 through 12, 13 and caption it that way. Answering a fool according to his folly. That's what Paul is going to be doing in these verses. That's the desired attitude. I hope you'll let me boast and you won't really think I'm a fool. However, Paul is realistic, and while there is a desired attitude, there is also what he realistically expects. So the desired attitude, the expected attitude. What I would like is to be able to boast and not be called a fool. Can you grant me that? That's my plea. However, if you can't, and probably this is the case, if you can't, then I'm still going to do it. So the first part of verse 1 is this. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, desired attitude. But if you do, and you will, receive me even as a fool, that I may boast a little. So there's the attitude that is going to come about. There's a lot of irony, a lot of sarcasm in this. The implication is, look, you people have listened to a lot of fools. Anything wrong with adding one more? Is it unusual if you listen to the fools that are called super apostles that you would at least give me an ear if I would join in? And can't you handle just one more fool? Is the idea that he's coming at down in verse 16. All right, that's the plea. Now, what is it that has moved Paul in this direction? What's made him do this? And that we will call the pressure. The pressure that caused Paul to do this boasting. What was that pressure? And the pressure is in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, that which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. In this confidence of boasting, seeing many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Now, what does Paul mean with these words? And I think the first thing we ought to establish is a very important principle about Paul. Boasting was totally foreign to Paul's nature. He was not a self-praiser. And that, let's establish with some passage, boasting was foreign to Paul's nature. He just didn't do it. Well, after he finishes doing some of it, he will come around and he will say, I don't boast, but there's one exception. And it's as though he comes off the whole chapter and says, well, you know, there is something that I boast about. And it's not going to be my accomplishments, it's going to be something different. So let's notice how foreign this is to his nature. Romans 7:18. me ask you this. Why do people boast? Why do people brag? Well, the reason people boast or brag is because they want self-praise, right? You want to be praised. Question. Is there any other reason why a person might boast? Could you boast for good reasons? Could you brag for good purpose? Well, that's what we're going to find out here, is that they, super apostles, boasted because they wanted praise. Paul doesn't want praise. There's another reason, however, why he boasts, and we'll find it as we come down in the context. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. And you would not find this coming out of the word, out of the mouths of the super apostles. Paul says, "For I know," verse 18, "that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Notice his remark, "I know that in my flesh there is no good." Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And verse 3. And notice, this is not a braggadocio. This is not a boasting type thing. Paul recognized who he was and what he was. And in verse 3 of Philippians 3, he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And that's Paul speaking. Galatians 6. It's back to the left. Galatians 6, verse 14. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, this is the man that we're looking at over in 2 Corinthians, who is about to say, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me a foolish, that I may boast a little." Now, how do we reconcile and put all these things together, knowing, coming off these passages, that boasting was totally foreign to Paul as far as part of his life was concerned? The imposters and Paul both have a common ground in this chapter, and they are both going to boast, but for different reasons. The imposters, because they want glory. Paul boasts because he wants the salvation of the church. And if he doesn't do it, he's going to lose it. So they boast in order that they will get glory. Paul boasts in order that the Corinthians will be saved. Two totally different things. To save the Corinthians requires that Paul do battle by meeting them on their own ground. All right? That's the pressure then that was behind pushing Paul into this activity. I take it in verses 17 and 18, he's not saying, "I am going to be carnal. I'm going to walk after the flesh and use their weapons." I take it when he says in verse 18, "Many boast according to the flesh," he simply say, "on a human basis." And I do not have a problem of coming along and saying, "I can give you items whereby I am a superior servant of Christ." And that he is going to do in the following context. All right, that's the pressure. And now we're going to have the tolerance ridiculed. And there will be here a strong tone of ridicule. And this is verses 19, 20, and 21. Verse 19. "For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly." He's beginning to deal with the idea of putting up with these super apostles. And he says, "You do it gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face." So he is beginning in these verses to ridicule their tolerance. And apparently, the tolerance of the Corinthian church apparently knew no limits. That's what verse 19 essentially saying, is their tolerance knew low limits. They took anything and they took everything. For example, when you come down to verse 20 and he says, "For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you." The word enslaves, the normal word for a servant is a doulos. The word for doing service is doulao. Like that, it means to serve or to enslave. When the Greek language wishes to intensify a word and make it strong, they put something on the front of it. And they put on the front of it the word kata, which means down. So he's simply saying in verse 20, if you bear with anyone who literally enslaves you down to the ground. Intense slavery is the idea. They put up with the speech of fools. They put up with the despotism of tyrants. See the next words when he says, if anyone devours you, the Greek word for eat is estheo. And that means to eat. Some people eat and they don't really eat. They devour. And when you see someone that is just literally devouring food, this word is also stronger. You eat down. Gobble up. Consume is the idea. Perhaps it's a reference to financial exploitation. They literally eat you up or devour. Two very strong words coming into verse 20. If any takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. Now, when we talk about hitting in the face, there are two ways that that can be taken. These imposters were those who hit you in the face. Now, that can be taken two ways. Number one, that can be taken figuratively. The figurative interpretation. That's still an idiom. We say someone has said something particularly cutting, and we say, well, that was a what? That was a slap in the face. And we mean it in a figurative sense. Many interpreters of 2 Corinthians take this in a figurative sense. You could also give this a literal interp, which means they literally got hit in the face with the fist of these teachers. Now, there is a lot to go with that, knowing from not only the New Testament, but from church history, that it was not in these times at all unusual for an ecclesiastical leader to hit in the face or cause to be hit in the face someone who uttered something that he didn't like or was distasteful or he thought was wrong. Let's look at a couple of examples of it. Go to John 18. John 18. And I'll simply give some support for why I think that interpretation probably is the best. My thesis is always this. If the meaning of the passage can reasonably bear a literal interpretation, that's the one to give it. And my support for that would be, number one, John chapter 18. And we're looking at verses 19 through 22. And we're looking at the action of an ecclesiastical authority. John 18, verse 19. We're at the crucifixion or near the crucifixion. And it says, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken only in the world, openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I have said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow. He hit him and said, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" In other words, disrespect came out of your mouth, and the soldier hit him in the mouth. It was a literal strike. Look at Acts 23. Verses 1 and 2. This is where it happened to Paul. Something came out of his mouth they didn't like, so they hit him in the mouth. Verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day." And the high priest, Annas, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And he is struck. In verse 3, Paul gets a little bit forward there. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then he takes it back because he didn't know that the man was a legitimate priest. But notice, with Jesus and with Paul, in Acts 23, you have two examples of being hit in the mouth because you said something that was in opposition to what the ecclesiastical leaders wanted to hear. Now, you have two places, and we're not going to them. I'll simply give them to you. One is 1 Timothy 1, or 1 Timothy 3:3, and Titus 1:7. And if you have a King James Version, it's talking about the qualifications of an overseer. And it says in both of those passages, one of his qualifications, he must be not be a striker. And the word for striker is simply the Greek word for fist. I think a New American Standard Version is given pugnacious. And the reason, why do you think that the overseers, they had to be careful not to get an overseer that would punch anyone's lights out? Because that was common. And that was a expected thing. And Paul says, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if someone doesn't get into the overseer office and enforce his point that is made with his fist. And he says, that shouldn't be. I believe it's pugnacious. I think pugnacious is the word that is used in New American. But not a striker, not a hitter, not one that uses physical violence to make his point. So, going back then to 2 Corinthians, I think we've got good support for saying that in all probability, these super apostles went around punching people in the mouth when they said things that they did not like. Now, let's add also to this, Paul is ridiculing, remember, their tolerance, which apparently knew no limits. And not only does he do that, but let's take a little look at how tolerance may be praised or condemned. Tolerance may be, pardon me, not tolerance, intolerance. Intolerance, first of all, may be praised. It can be a virtue. It is also true that intolerance may be condemned. I've got that backwards. Intolerance may be praised. Tolerance may be condemned. There we got it. Okay, we want to look at two churches. And in one of them, their intolerance was praised. In another one, their tolerance was condemned. Go to Revelation chapter 2. And the first one will be a case of intolerance being praiseworthy. Revelation 2, 1 and 2. Revelation 2, 1 and 2. In the church at Ephesus, her intolerance was praised. It was good. In the church of Smyrna, their tolerance was condemned. that leaves us with an interesting concept. Is tolerance good or bad? It all depends on what we tolerate and when we do it. So first of all, notice in chapter 2, verse 1, writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They were intolerant, and Christ is praising their intolerance. But go down to the same chapter and verse 20, and we're looking at the church of Thyatira. Thyatira was very tolerant. In fact, it is the very basis on which they were condemned. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, and so forth. Notice, by the way, in both cases, it wasn't tolerance with people's habits, tolerance with weakness. In both cases, it had to do with what? False teachers. And the church at Thyatira was being pretty nice to Jezebel, and Christ condemns it. The church at Ephesus wouldn't put up with false prophets, and it is commended. All right, back then to our passage in 2 Corinthians. Now, we're going to go down the items of Paul's boast. Items of boasting. 22 through 29. Items of Paul's boasting. 22. By the way, notice that verse 22 is different from verses 23 through 29. Can you see how? The way they're different is this. In verse 22, Paul lists items of equality with the super apostles. Items of equality. And how do you see that? That is revealed in the words, so am I. Reading verse 22. Verse 22, Paul is going to begin his itemized boasting. And he's first of all going to look at the super apostles, and he's going to point out the items of equality. Verse 22 then, are they, that would be the imposters, Hebrews? So am I. Equality. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. So notice it's all items of equality. However, notice when you go to verse 23, we will have to change the outline. Because in verse 23, we will go to items of superiority. And what will that be revealed in? Well, verse 23, are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Not so am I, but I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments. So our key word then in verse 22 is so am I. The key word in 23 and following is far more. So we begin with items of equality. And what are they? They are basically three. Number one, he as they was a Hebrew. Now each of these things, Hebrew, Israelite, and seed of Abraham, will look at the nation from a different standpoint. First of all, when you call him a Hebrew, that is looking at the nation relative to the language it speaks. Viewing the nation relative to language. The word Hebrew, so you had two kinds of Jews in these times. You had the Palestinian Jew, and then you had the Jew of the diaspora. The diaspora would be the Jews that were scattered outside of Jerusalem, and therefore you had them absorbing the Greek culture, and they thought more like Greeks, and they were the Greeks of the diaspora. Then you had the Greeks, the Jews of the diaspora. Then you had the ones that had been raised and lived and culturally conditioned by Palestine, and they are called, this is the word for them, they are Hebrews. you wouldn't find a Jew living in Greece called a Hebrew. So this is used strictly for a Palestinian Jew. And they stood in contrast to the diaspora. They contrasted the diaspora, the scattered Jew. If you want to put it this way, when he says, I'm a Hebrew, he's saying, I am a Jewish Jew. Okay, second. He is also an Israelite. And that is looking at the nation. The word Israel is simply the Hebrew word for prince coupled with the word for God. Israel means prince with God. This emphasizes the relationship of the language relative to God. His prince. Third. By the way, there was a sect called the Ebionites that were bitterly opposed to Christianity. And one of the things that they taught about Paul is that Paul was a Gentile in the first century, and which he, of course, was not. Hebrew, Israelite, seed of Abraham. And this looked at the nation relative to the Messiah. The Messiah was the seed of Abraham. And that's looking at the nation as they related to the Messiah. Found a very good statement in a commentator, Denny, last name. And he puts it so well. He says, there was not an Israelite in the world prouder of his birth with a more magnificent sense of his country's glories than the apostle to the Gentiles. And it provoked him beyond endurance to see the things which he gloried in debased by his rivals, made the symbols of a paltry vanity which he despised, making barriers to the universal love of God, and so forth. And thus Paul is at this point saying, here is where I'm like the super apostles. Palestinian Jew, they say, so am I. Israelite, so am I. Seed of Messiah, so am I. And from that, he moves then to the items of superiority. Items now of superiority. And our key word at that point then suddenly becomes more so or far more. Now, a couple of things about these items that are mentioned here. The first place, much of the suffering that Paul mentions in verses 23 through 29 does not occur in the book of Acts. In other words, for much of this, you cannot go back to the book of Acts and positively state that it is there. Now, what does that mean? That means Paul suffered a lot more than the book of Acts reveals. So when we have his journeys in the book of Acts, the first thing to note is that most of this is not mentioned in Acts. That doesn't mean that there's anything inaccurate about Acts. It just means that Luke didn't major on the sufferings of Paul, and he suffered much more than that book would reveal for us. Well, let's look at some of the items. First of all, coming to verse 23, are they the servants of Christ? And he almost says, I can't believe I'm saying this. I must have lost my marbles. I think I'm insane to do what I'm about to do or what I am doing. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, and I'll just comment on a few of the words. First of all, the word labors. The word labors is not simply a word meaning work. It's a word that meant labor to the point of exhaustion. It's not just ordinary work. It's work that literally you find yourself exhausted. So he says, far more times have I labored to the point of exhaustion. Compared to the apostate or the super apostles, he also, in verse 23, was in far more imprisonments. than they have ever been in. So he talks about his imprisonments. We can get a little lineup from Acts on that. For example, in Acts chapter 16, he was imprisoned at Philippi. In Acts 22, he was imprisoned at Jerusalem. In Acts 23 and 24, he was imprisoned at Caesarea. And we also know from further that he was imprisoned in Rome twice. So there's 2, 3, 4, 5 that we have mentioned, and we can trace 2 in the book of Acts. Now we might note one important fact. As the book of 2 Corinthians is being written, only the first one had occurred. So you look at these 5 imprisonments and the double in Rome, and we've got to remember that as he writes about far more imprisonments, he hasn't even come to prison in Jerusalem or Caesarea or the 2 Roman. That's all ahead of him. And even with that all ahead of him, he is still saying, I have been in prison far more than they have. Then he mentions the fact that, verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That was an official synagogue punishment. And so 5 times he has been brought before the synagogue and received their punishment. The next, 3 times was I beaten with rods, would be a reference to Gentile mode of punishment. Once was I stoned, Acts 14:19. 3 times I was shipwrecked. There are 9 voyages in the book of Acts. The Department of Transportation and Safety didn't do well. 9 ship rides, and 3 of them he got shipwrecked in. So that's, you know, 1 out of 3 times you get on the airplane, she's going to come down. Then he says, a night and day I've spent in the deep. Connected with the shipwreck, can you picture this? Can you picture the ship being wrecked? And here's the Apostle Paul out there hanging on to a board in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, bobbing up and down. That's part of the suffering that he had for Christ. It gives him a very dignified picture, doesn't it? And that's the idea involved in a night and a day in the deep, which means apparently the ship wrecked and he was out there bobbing around on a, who knows what he got, a piece of the ship, and he was there all night and the whole next day out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Then, in 28, we continue on with the other things. 26, I've been on frequent journeys. To us, that sounds, wow, what fun, I love to travel. Well, not in those days. Traveling was taking your life in your hands. So I've been on frequent journeys, and there was the road you took, dangers from rivers. These are all involvements of a journey. Dangers from robbers. Paul had been mugged. Dangers from my countrymen. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And baby, that ain't the half. Because there's something that is a more intense suffering than all of that. And that is found in verse 28. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Now, with that boasting, you kind of ought to think of Paul suddenly having a turn in his mind. And the turn that we take next in the text is, you know, my boasting is unique. So let's look at the last section in closing, the uniqueness of Paul's boasting. And the uniqueness of his boasting is this. What more than anything else in his total ministry did Paul boast about? What would you put as number one thing? And it's very ironical because it's not a thing people boast about. the thing that Paul boasted about most was his weakness. So his prime boast, prime thing that he was so proud of, his weakness. Paul was weak and fragile, and he was so proud of that, he couldn't help but talk about it. Now let's trace that through. Go back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and notice how often it comes up that he's boasting in his weakness. That isn't exactly what the super apostles were boasting in. They were boasting in that we're super apostles. Look at us. And Paul says, I boast, but have you noticed how different my kind of boasting is? Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. So he's talking about himself, what's happened to me. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death on ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So here's Paul's reasoning. I am so proud of one thing, my weakness. And it was his weakness as an opportunity to display God's power. And that's all shot through in Paul's thinking, which is, if God's power is best displayed through our inability, then thank God for our inability. And if God's grace is made known through my weakness, thank God for my weakness, and I'm going to talk about it. That's the uniqueness of Paul's boast. So we've got it in 1, 8 through 10, 3, 5. 3, 5. Verse 5 says, and again notice he's looking at his own inadequacy, and verse 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Notice the principle coupled together was his weakness with God's power or God's ability. Chapter 3, verse 5. 4-7. Just across the page. One of the things that Paul gloried in, he was weak, and that was a great opportunity for the power of God. Thus, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the suppressing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Verses 10 and 11, same chapter. 10 and 11. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I'm weak, so he can be strong. Verses 10 and 11, same theme. Chapter 12, verse 5. And here's where Paul begins to pull all this together and says, the thing I boast in is my weakness. Verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. That's what he gloried in. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. There's the theme, power perfected in weakness. And what kind of conclusion does Paul bring out of that? Well, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell on me. So, can you see the uniqueness of it? And let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11. Now, can you understand verse 30 a little better? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. That's the uniqueness of Paul's boast. Now, it would be very easy with what we've come through for someone to say, Paul, you've probably exaggerated, haven't you? Well, he wants to close that door and say, the suffering I've stated here is no exaggeration. So verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Now catch these next verses. "In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." How does that strike you? Does it strike you as an afterthought? Doesn't it strike you as it seems like this is the concluding event, and after all of this you end up being let down in a basket at nighttime? Doesn't it look like Paul just kind of attached that on? And frankly, most commentators take it that way. They say apparently at the end of his list, Paul decided, "Oh, I forgot to tell you about that little basket incident in Damascus. Can I PS this?" I don't like that interpretation. To me, this is bringing all of this suffering to a conclusion. And what that is saying is this. This Damascus event was very significant in Paul's mind. That's why he concludes this little section with it. Now, why would it be significant in his mind? Reason number one. This event of being let down in a basket through a window at nighttime was his first taste of suffering as a servant of Christ. And can't you imagine that that very first time that he really had to suffer would be a thing he would never, ever, ever forget? First times are hard to forget. The second thing there would be, since this happened at the very outset of his ministry, at the very outset of his ministry, God was underscoring his abject weakness and frailty. Remember, Paul was the bright, shining star of Judaism. Can you picture this great, prominent Jew at night put in a fish basket? And that's what it was, a fish basket. And let down in the darkness. Can you see the greatness of this man? Can you imagine the dignity of the President of the United States being let down from the White House after dark in a fish basket? And you would say, well, don't you have any better defense of him than that? And that's what Paul is simply saying as he concludes. This is my first taste of it. And you can imagine the once proud Pharisee dangling over that wall, hoping that somebody doesn't let the rope slip, and also hoping it will be quick because a fish basket smells like fish. And it's dark, and it's in the night, and he has to do it so his enemies won't kill him. What dignity, what power, what strength. Well, that's why Paul concludes with this, is that my glory is really in my weakness, because even though I was in a fish basket, and even though it wasn't very dignified, the Lord has protected me every day of my life, and this is what I have. You wouldn't find any of the super apostles getting in a fish basket. They were too good for that. Not Paul, because he gloried in the uniqueness of his boasting, namely, his weakness is the opportunity for the manifestation of God's glory. Father, we're thankful tonight for men such as the Apostle Paul. It's very hard to identify with a man who finds his utmost glory, his frailty. And the reason he finds his utmost glory to be his frailty is because it's such a great opportunity for God to manifest his power and his grace in his life. And therefore, we pray that we might learn to adopt the same values that he does, in Christ's name. Amen.